Welcome to the Korean class again. There are no strangers here. I think we're all familiar with the class. We're going through a short series on the prodigal son. And this is one of the parables of Jesus that really goes in so many different directions. And it teaches us so much about so many things. But we're going to try to summarize a lot of that in this series of four, maybe six lessons. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to your word, into Jesus' words, into Jesus' spirit, that we might be salt and light as he was. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The parable of the prodigal son begins in chapter 11 of Luke chapter 15. And it starts with the problems of the prodigal son. And it began, if you were with us in the beginning of this study, with his declaration of independence. And he gets his inheritance and leaves home to a distant land. And there he squanders his inheritance and winds up where every Jewish boy does not want to wind up, and that is feeding pigs and then eating with the pigs. And he comes to his insight, and he said basically to himself, the home I left was a whole lot better than this, and this is not working out for me. So he basically makes a decision that he's going to go home. He commits himself to that and acts on that. And that leads to his peace and celebration with his father, which we're going to see in the next week and the week following. But the question here is that the bridge between his suffering, which is set by his independence, declaration of independence from his home, does not change until he has insight that's put into action. And this really is what repentance is all about for all of us. And it doesn't, we don't have to be in the prodigal son's situation, although all of us are. Many of our struggles in terms of changing in our life have to do with changing the cosmetics and not the root problem. Many of us don't realize that our real problem is between us and God and going home. It's not between us and them, my children or my mate or my boss or my church or the people around us. And we try to medicate the problems as they basically become a part of our life by looking at ourselves or others around us, when really it's our relationship with God that is the core. So we're gonna talk today about how we make that transition from insight. We can learn from the prodigal in terms of moving from insight to actual action. There's a book that I read several years ago that really stuck with me. The title is Connecting with self and with others, and it has to do with relationships. And these psychologists, this is not necessarily a Christian book, but it applies to all humans. They describe different types of talks, different types of ways in which we talk to one another. The first is small talk. What's the temperature going to be today? How do you feel? So forth and so on. Just chatter to break the ice. Shop talk is talking about something that we have in common. How about them heels? Kind of thing. Shield talk is deflecting the conversation in areas where we're more comfortable. We change the subject, and all of a sudden you ask a question that I don't want to answer. Steer talk is what teachers do. Try to convince others to basically understand something or agree with them. And search talk and straight talk, that's where relationships are built. Search talk is basically speaking in such a way that other people feel it's safe to be honest. Straight talk is being honest, and yet sensitive. What you said just really deeply hurt me. How do I say that in a way that does not basically just start or end a relationship? But nonetheless, it has to be said. So often our conversations don't get past shield and steer talk. In a church, the community is built on search talk and straight talk, where people are candid and demonstrate that they feel safe in being risky in terms of their language. And they basically encourage others to follow suit. That's where intimacy and community is developed. Most churches are not good at search talk and straight talk. They're good at steer talk, comes from the pulpit or from correcting one another. But beyond all of this, there's another one. Starts with S, of course. Self-talk. How do we speak to ourselves? And the example of the prodigal son is a good example of self-talk. Here we have basically the prodigal son's self-talk. It's a bridge between insight that he has and the peace that he eventually will have. And this is what he says, beginning at verse 18. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Here, the prodigal basically is talking to himself in terms of his condition and his relationships. We might look at it this way: the bridge between insight, which is where repentance really starts, and action and commitment, or commitment and action in that order, to where repentance leads us and gives us access to hope. This is why in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 we read, I kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In other words, repentance involves not just what we think and not just what we tell ourselves, but how we act, how we respond. Insight is critical, understanding that we need to get home. In the prodigal son's story sense, we need to basically recognize that the root of the problem is not you, it's basically my relationship with God. But just seeing that is not enough. The bridge is built by specific plans for action with security, humility, and empathy, vulnerability, straight talk. Homecoming is the problem, and then actually going home, it makes it relevant. Repentance can be derailed before spiritual insight. In this respect, the pain is addressed in a different way. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, Paul says, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Here he's talking about Satan's work in keeping us from getting past our pain. We manage pain with blame and shame, It's your fault, or it's my fault. I'm a bad person. And in both cases, we fail to recognize that it's not between us and you, or us and our own behavior. It's between us and God. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, if we can't get past our pain and address the real problem, things don't get better. We don't see the need to go home. And for many of us, our struggles basically boil down to what does this mean to get to the root of our problems in terms of our behavior and our future? A sociologist put it this way: American spirituality can be reduced to moralistic, therapeutic deism that sees the human dilemma as dysfunction more than sin. With Jesus as a life coach, that leads us to a better marriage, happier kids, greater success in our race for the American dream. I've said this in different ways several times, but we live in a culture where we deal with the symptoms more than we do with the root problem and our struggles. Repentance also can be sabotaged or derailed after spiritual insight, where the pain leads us to insight, okay, but we don't get past the insight, and treat everything superficially by failing to address the real root problem. B basically, learning how to handle my anger by meditation or something else in terms of just discipline to not say certain things, to say certain things. Without ever addressing why am I angry, or why am I fearful? Hypocrisy is insight without action. One of the greatest criticisms of evangelical Christianity is that it may be preaching the right message about reality, it just doesn't show it very well. It's much safer to go to a bar to spill out your heart than to come to church and spill out your heart because of the fear that you'll be rejected in that community, or the expectations are unrealistic. If there's one thing that makes an evangelical church attractive, it's environment of vulnerability. And you can tell a lot about a church by just attending it a couple of times and asking yourself, is this a safe place for me to be? Or do I have to really dress up on the inside if I'm going to be accepted here? Which is sad. Repentance is more than confessing our sins, or more often, confessing the sins of others. It's going home. And the secret to a church's community, the secret to our own personal peace, comes with understanding how do we, like the prodigal, take the steps to go home. Some often repent, but never reform. They resemble a man traveling in a dangerous path, who frequently starts and stops, looks back, but never turns back. And all of us probably have had that experience. There are a lot of things that I've told myself I'm going to do this, and then I drop it. For a long time, I was an avid hunter. I'd go out west and hunt prairie dogs with my brother, and I have collected a lot of guns that I used to hunt prairie dogs. Now I look back and say, why did I shoot these innocent little prairie dogs? And I've got all these expensive guns, that I keep in Colorado. And I said, I've got to sell these guns. I sold most of them. Don't tell anybody else this. But I shot competitively in college, and I grew up in South Dakota. What else do you do but hunt and fish? But now I have all these expensive guns, and I need to sell them because I'm not going to use them again. But I've never gotten around to doing it, to go to the work of putting them online and selling them. And I wonder, they're not going to get sold unless I do something. But somehow I just don't get around to doing it. I can't excuse that. I just don't do it. It's kind of like repentance, where I say, you know, I shouldn't be saying this. I shouldn't be doing this. But we never do anything about it. And that's what we're talking about, the prodigal story at this point. Two common mistakes: expecting God to bankroll us in a distant land. You know, I got this problem with anger. I'm praying that God will basically help me learn how to manage it. And then we never get beyond that in terms of saying, why am I angry? Why am I afraid? Anxiety and anger are our blessings. They tell us that we need to check the engine in our soul. Those are the red lights that say there's something wrong with the engine. But we're not going to solve it by putting tape over the red light or by just trying to change the symptoms. Or assuming that confessions of sin is enough by just naming it, it's going to go away, rather than changing our spiritual address, changing our posture. As I've said several times, it's not our circumstances that are the problem. It's how we respond to them. And I have to tell myself that over and over again, and tell my grandchildren and children and friends the same thing. Yesterday we went to a track meet in the state track meet for high schools in North Carolina, the end of the season. And we have a grandson who's something of a track star at Jordan High School. Jordan is one of the biggest high schools in the country. There are eight classes of high schools in terms of size. Jordan High School is in the top tier. And he's a cross-country runner. Well, he runs at a track meet, a 2 mile race. And he generally wins. He didn't win yesterday. This is an opportunity for him to learn. And it's really easy for a person to be used to winning and you not win, and then just give up or say, there's something wrong with me, as opposed to saying, this is an opportunity for me to learn. What happens to us, and problems that come as a result of our delinquency, that's not the real problem going forward. The real problem is, are we learning from it? How do we respond from this, whether we win or lose, whether it's good or bad in terms of the circumstances? How do we respond? That's going to determine our future from there on out. Now, repentance is both recognizing and returning. And it's much easier to recognize, although that's very hard for many of us, but it's even harder to return. James and Paul, as most of us know, have letters that seem to conflict with one another. James talks about faith without works being dead. It's worthless. Paul talks about the fact that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. In Paul's letters, he's dealing with what saves us from the life to come and what justifies us before God. James, on the other hand, is talking about what use is saving faith if it does not result in behavioral change? What justifies us before our fellow man? It's like a tree. Faith is the root, but the fruit of the foliage basically are what seen by the world in which we're in. We had a tree in our backyard that we cut down because it was in the way of the lawn we wanted. And we cut it down to the ground. And we thought it was dead, but it wasn't. And it sprouted up again and started growing. Now, for a long time, it looked like it was dead, but it wasn't. The same is true with our faith. Our faith does not always show itself, but that doesn't mean it's dead. But if you want to know if it's alive or not, you see if it grows, if it still makes its presence known. And it will in a number of ways, not just necessarily fruit, but foliage will do it. It's more helpful. It's healthy. A healthy tree produces fruit, not just foliage, not just leaves. Or like a credit card. The card is valid only after you activate it. It's just plastic until you activate it. And it's only useful when you basically use it. The point is, you've got to do something with it. I don't care how much money you've got in the bank. If you don't use your card, it accomplishes nothing of value for us. Let's just look at more carefully at the prodigal son's response, his self-talk. I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He starts with I, not starts with it or them or even his father. It starts with what's going on in his life. It's his response, not the circumstances, that basically gets his attention. That's the first sign of self-talk. Are we basically going to ask ourselves, why am I angry? Why am I afraid? And then he basically makes a decision. Decision is to make, to follow through, a plan, to do the next thing. I found that the best way for me to handle something that I've been putting off and not working through is to not just say, you know, I ought to be doing this. I ought to change this. And just stop and say, okay, tell yourself how you're going to change this and when. Give me the details. And the details then will be a bridge which will often lead to me actually getting the job done. But until I go to the details, it's easy for me to just put it on a shelf and wait for tomorrow. To take responsibility, I have sinned. It's not watering it down, it's fessing up against heaven and in your sight. It's about empathy. It's not just basically breaking the rules or feeling badly. It's empathizing with those who have been offended by what I've done or what I'm not doing. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is about going to the cause. Not only the pain we endured, but the pain we have caused in the lives of others around us. Being sensitive, not just to our frustration, but to how our behavior has affected those around us. Make me as one of your hired men. It's facing the consequences and verbalizing them. This is what I really deserve with the behavior that I've been identified with. verse 20. He gets up and comes to his father. It's not only what we have done, but where we do it, and where we live. And he says, basically, he's going to focus attention on his relationship with the Father and with his home, not the distant country. He's not basically writing home for dad and saying, listen, I squandered my money. I wasted it on foolish things. But if you'll send me more money, I'll invest in Apple and AI, and things will be very different. But I've already built a nice home here now, and I don't want to leave. That's not the path that the prodigal takes. He focuses on the father's home, not the distant country. Here are some common mistakes we make in confessing our sins, so to speak, minimizing the issue. I'm sorry I slipped up. Here's the translation. This is no big deal. It's a minor offense. They would not upset most people. Or we say, I could have handled this in a better way, which translated means, I made a poor choice. This is a style issue, not a spiritual moral issue. Mistake number two, adding insult to injury. I'm sorry if I offended you. Translation, you hypersensitive emotional cripple. If you weren't so touchy, this would not have been a problem. Or let me explain what happened. Translation, anyone will excuse me once they see the context in which and will minimize my culpability. Mistake number three, feeling our pain more than theirs. I feel so embarrassed and ashamed. Translation, it's all about my image. My public reputation is ruined, not about how it's hurt others. How do you think I feel? Translation, my feelings are the issue. I am not really concerned with how it affects you. It's just, I need to feel better. Mistake number four, just justifying or tit for tat or self-justification. You started this whole thing. Translation, I'm sorry I lowered myself to your level. If you don't like it, then don't start it. Or, I'm sorry, I'm not perfect. Translation, your expectations are out of line. If you were more gracious and tolerant, this would not be an issue. And one more mistake, demanding forbearance or forgiveness, with an emphasis on the demanding. I know you understand. Translation, this is no big deal. You can surely absorb this mistake. Or, was this a problem for you? Translation, I am surprised that you are so easily offended. Gracious people would be able to overlook this issue. The point is, we, rather than addressing the real issue, find ways of looking at it by never leaving a distant land. Now, the question is, are we living in a distant land? Here are some checks we can make. Are you taking your baptism seriously? Do we take our baptism seriously? Do we die to ourselves and see ourselves basically as sacrificial servants in the hands of God? Do we view our place in this world as entitled landowners or as alien ambassadors? Do we expect God to bless our lives in and by, or by the means of, a distant land? When we pray, what do we ask God for? To change our circumstances, or to change our response to them? Do we attach ourselves to the false hope of a distant land? If you want to be happy, you've got to basically deal with your anger. So we concentrate on trying to discipline our anger without ever recognizing where it comes from. It all boils down to, what do you petition God for? And for many of us, our prayers aren't answered because we're not asking for the right thing. We're not basically seeking the truth. We're seeking basically what will serve our worldview, our agenda. And as James says, if your prayers aren't answered, ask yourself, is your motive to pray that God would obey your commandments, as opposed to you're praying to understand God's will, as opposed to having him bow to your will? Romans chapter 12 is in many respects a summary of the entire New Testament in two verses. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to worship God? It's to respond to his mercy by presenting yourself, taking your baptism seriously, as a living and holy sacrifice, where it's not about you. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way in which you see your relationship to this world, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. We pray to God, what is your will for me in this situation? God's answer is basically, don't look for a proof text. Look at your heart. Are you listening to the agenda and the choir of the world around you and its values? Or are you looking to the agenda that you see in the gospel of Jesus Christ and your relationship with God through it, through Christ? Are you willing to take your baptism seriously? Repentance includes self-sacrifice, leaving things behind that are part of the world we live in. It's not just the pain and disappointments, but also false hopes, expectations that are misguided, painkillers, dreams, attachments. All of these things, are we willing to move away from these as my problem or my solution, and return to a distant land? Repentance means changing our priorities. Religious experiences for deep spiritual maturity is one way in which we can seek the truth, but in the wrong way. I'm waiting for God to zap me and basically miraculously turn me around. That's not going to happen. We are asked to take our baptism seriously. It's something we don't need a miracle for. We don't need a charismatic experience to get through this. We simply need to take our baptism seriously and offer ourselves a living sacrifice. The purpose of the church is not to change our community. It's to make disciples. That is, to bring about changes in individual lives that start with the inside, in our mind, in the way in which we talk to ourselves, and the way in which we find hope. Material wealth will solve lots of problems in this world, but it will not solve the problems that basically cause the pain in our soul and in our heart. And we live in a a culture, unfortunately, which says that the ticket to happiness largely is just having a little more money or access to it. The parable that I think makes this point profoundly is the parable of the two rich young rulers. I say not just the rich young ruler, but there are two rich young rulers in this parable. Jesus is one rich young ruler. He had wealth to give to the other rich young ruler, who was living in a distant land, who first had to make room for it. If you remember the parable, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to go to heaven?" And God says, "Take your money and give it to the poor," knowing that this person was very wealthy. And the parable ends with the rich young ruler turning away and walking away, knowing that that's too high a cost, too high a price to pay. The point Jesus is making is in this parable is that it's going to cost us something to basically leave a distant land. We're going to have to basically change our address in terms of what we look to bring about real change in our heart. And we have to ask ourselves, what have we given up? What is God asking us to forgive up in order to find life? Rosaria Champaign Butterfield, who knows who she is? Many of you do. Her story is profound in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. A quote from her book. The scriptures clearly asked disciples of Jesus to lose their old life in order to find their new life. I had to ask, what have I given up to know him and to know myself? She was a former lesbian, feminist, English professor. She had to give up all of those things. And they weren't easy. But she recognized that to follow Christ, she had to basically make room for him. And I think that we all should have a testimony like that. We have to ask ourselves realistically, what have we given up to follow Christ? Have we given up anything? Have we just basically said, if God loves me, he'll keep my commandments, as opposed to praying that God would enable us to be the answer to someone else's or God's answer to someone else's prayers. We are busy asking God to change our environment so as to please us. We're going to see in the Father's response to the prodigal son another dimension to this whole story of the prodigal son. A big part of the story has to do with the prodigal's repentance and how that worked. The second part of the story has to do with the father's response to the prodigal coming back. And the third part of the story has to do with the older brother, who doesn't get much attention. But really, the parable is all about the older brother and the father. The prodigal son simply sets the stage for the point that this parable wants to make to the older brother about the father. And we'll look at that as we go on. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the example of the prodigal son would come to us in ways that would enable us to be adding to our insight, steps that would enable us to really experience the peace and be salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right, we have a few minutes for questions and comments. David's not here, so somebody else will have to speak up. Stephen.
James 2, faith without works is dead faith. By dead, you've used the synonyms of useless and worthless. Those two words mean very different things.
Right.
Is it useless or is it worthless?
Useless means in James's
Useless means God can't use you. Worthless means of absolutely no value.
it's if I'm understanding you correctly, in James, when he says James's concern is to say, this is the way he puts it. You can say you have faith. Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And he's saying, I don't know if you have real faith until I can see your actions following through on it. And that's the sense that I think James is trying to communicate. Our worth in God's eyes is always one of bearing his image. But in our relationship of the world around us, I'm not going to be very convincing of that by just saying, like the prodigal in a distant land, staying there and saying, yeah, I know this hurts, right? It hurts a lot. And I know that people around me are hurting a lot. And we got a plan for how we're going to do that. We're just going to invest our money better in this life. And we'll keep looking until we get something that really works and gets me back to the place where my dreams come true. I often listen to TV preachers, like I know all of you do. I'm kidding, of course. But I'm concerned about what people are hearing. And I'm telling you, this is not good. I'm amazed at how common it is in our churches and in our media. Communicate that basically, if God loves you, he'll keep your commandments. Just name it and claim it. Go after it. Don't take no for an answer. And I've oftentimes when I hear this on television, I take advantage of AI. I call up this particular person and say, tell me what their net worth is. I've yet to find someone who is not a multimillionaire. Well, I know there are some that aren't multimillionaires, but they're raising money. There's something here that just screams in terms of not getting the point of the prodigal son's repentance, because the distant land is never abandoned. But that may not be getting to your what you're saying. See.
Well, yeah, I mean, are you saying that faith without works is dead? Are you reading that as a rhetorical flourish?
It's dead in terms of being useless in this world. It doesn't help my neighbor at all if I don't apply it.
The useless is better than works.
I mean,
Yeah.
my personal feeling is you're having a real tight definition of those two words that maybe most of us aren't carrying. Because I look at useless and worthless, and I kind of understand that the thought there is that my faith, if I'm not doing something with it, it's not shining the light, right? That's kind of my feeling. So I kind of feel like you have a real tight definition that maybe I'm not quite vibing with, to use the young people speak. Yes, sir, in the back.
Works is a byproduct. Faith. If you know your faith, works become.
Works is a
Right.
byproduct of faith. I'm just repeating so people online could hear what you were commenting on. Travis
That's
quit.
interesting because I was struck by that chart too. And I've never seen the point that there's this distinction they're making. Faith, showing your faith by your works is very needed, but it is not enough. If it's not on the foundation of saving faith by grace, Because there are going to be days when your works are just not there. They ain't there.
Okay.
And they are not going to be able to justify you before Holy Father.
So, Travis, to try to get back to your point.
Well, it's like he's making two different distinctions. The faith without works, your works based on your faith are not going to save you, because there are going to be days where your work is just not there. You're dealing with a holy God. You can't justify yourself in his holiness. It has to be put on the foundation of faith, of the imputed righteousness of Christ on your behalf.
So you're saying works need to be based on sincere faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ to be of value. I wonder, and I'm coming to you in just a minute.
Right.
I wonder if the other thing that we lose maybe a point of, it seems that works are the demonstration to man, whereas faith is the understanding of God. And we sometimes try to confuse those two things, that somehow our works prove to God our worth. He already knows that.
Well, you could put it this way. James and Paul are using similar words, same words really, but in very different spheres.
Yes.
The other thing that I think is important to realize, I can't remember.
Well, while you're thinking about it, let's go here.
Book of James, because it's talking about your faith without works is dead. And for me, like, sometimes there's the thing of, oh, without the works, then, or there can be that thing that I don't even
have the faith.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm not saved, whatever.
Or the question is, does faith have to have works to be notarized as authentic? And there are many Christians that believe that. And my argument against that is this: how good do your works have to be, and for how long? And if you're waiting for works that are good enough to justify you before God, good luck.
Yeah, but go ahead.
No, exactly. And it's exactly what it's on that.
Yeah, I think this is why, for example, when Paul deals with the question of behavior and ethics, he basically says, now let me remind you that if you don't have good ethics, your faith is not really faith. It's fake faith. It's not real until you produce something. Paul doesn't say that. That's not his argument. In his letters, he's saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, on the mercies of God, who accepts you by faith, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, follow through, as the prodigal is doing, in going home, seeing yourself in this life as being of value, only to the extent that you live out your faith. But your faith can be real, even though you're doing a lousy job of living it out. As a matter of fact, Paul's letters are written to churches who aren't living it out. But he's not saying your faith is not valid.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Was there a hand over here? Okay. Tom. Come
back. I think we tend to judge people by what we perceive their works to be. It's not our position to do that evaluation. That's up to God.
Yeah. Right.
No, restate that for people online.
It's hard for us to evaluate what kind of works count in terms of being useful. And we tend to oftentimes use our own experience as the standard by which works are good works or bad works. For example, if I'm a Baptist, a conservative Baptist, anyone who drinks alcohol basically is probably going to go to hell. Now, if you're an Anglican, if you don't drink alcohol, there's something weird about you. Or if you're a Lutheran, I grew up a Lutheran. I don't drink coffee or alcohol. I don't know where the genes got mixed up, but all of my relatives have no problem with drugs.
Yes, sir.
Open in the group. One thing I looked at those two verses, and at first it seemed like that there was a conflict. But then I thought, wait a minute, being justified is a status, not a use.
Right.
Is it, am I on track?
No, your justification is something that is declared to us without our basically being worthy of it in terms of our behavior.
And it's not a use. It says what useless means it has no use. Well, we're not
Yeah.
talking about a use when we talk about justification.
Right.
That's why
Yeah.
I just want to make sure that was true.
No, I think that's accurate.
Yes.
Totally different, but going back to the prodigal, do we have any sense of how long he's in the distant land and how long, like, the father waits for him? That's
No, there's no indication there. And that isn't the point. He was obviously there long enough for he could squander his inheritance and experience the pain of some time. But the parable is not a real life story. It's a parable. It's a story. It's a to make a point. Parables are not historical stories by and large. They're stories that are illustrations to make a point.
other questions or comments?
When
Yes,
talking to
Joseph.
Samuel, I want to point out that when you said the parable of the two rich, that's not a parable, that's an actual event.
Yeah.
When you said the parable of the two rich young rulers, I just want to say that's not a parable, because that is actually what happened in Jesus' ministry. Those guys actually come up to.
Right.
But you're right, it's a parable, there's a teaching behind that, but I just want to make sure people say that's not a parable. It's not like the parable of the prodigal son, because that actually happened. Which I'm going to come up with. But I think, the thing that always troubles me, getting back to this issue of faith and work, is I'm always talking throughout my Christian life about the parable of sower and seed, right? People have a seed, the seed that falls on the rocky, on the path, that gets eaten up by the birds, no food. And those are clearly, now it's the people who aren't never saved because the word never gets into their heart. But then you have these two raisins, right? You have the
Right.
parable falls on the rocky soil and the thin soil. And I always struggle with what to do with those, right? Because then you have the other end of the spectrum, the parable falls, the seed that falls in good soil produces tons of food. But what do we do with the seed that falls on the rocky soil and the thin soil, the rocky soil where the thorny soil, I'm sorry, the soil where the seed grows up and the fruit is choked by the thorns, which are the cares of this world, the love of riches. Then you have the seed that falls on the thin, rocky soil, grows, springs up quickly, but then as soon as the sun hits it, it withers because there's no root, there's no depth. So, kind of going back to, so it's very clear on the two extremes, you have the seed that on the path gets eaten up, and the seed that produces a lot of fruit. We know those. I always struggle with what about those middle grounds? I see my life sometimes always that middle ground, the rocky soil, the thorny soil. And are those people saved or not? And that kind of goes back to this whole issue of fruit, faith and works, right? And there's another, I think Jesus says somewhere in Matthew, those who endure, talking about the great tribulation, those who endure till the end will be saved, right? Well, what about those who don't endure today? Or those who denounce their faith under pressure, I don't know. That's haunted me all my Christian life.
Well, I think it'd be good for us to have series of lessons on the parables of Jesus. Would you be interested in that? Well, I'm trying to figure out what we do next in this class, and that's something that I think would be very helpful for us.
Don't you have a also in there a section on your website
Yeah,
about this as well?
yeah.
It's older, but there is a section on his website about in the same place that you'll find this week's lesson under Bible Insight Gospels, I think Jesus's parables. There's, I think, about 30 or 40 lessons out there.
But I think it was
he taught previously.
2011 that I did a series on the parables. I'm sure all of you remember exactly what said.
I'm sure that we read it all last week too. Yeah, Hope.
But let's go back to what you're saying. Go ahead. I forgot. Listen, I'm 82 years old. Go ahead,
Hope.
Well, one of the things I love is that there is another thing that's a real thing that happened. And that's when Christ was on the cross and the thief said that he believed, and Christ said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, that belief is probably the Romans point, you know, that we believe. And then we, the faith, when it has works, that really makes it useful in this world. And I really love how you divided that up to kind of demonstrate that. I have a good, can I tell you all a piece of good news?
Can you wait just a minute?
Yeah.
That way I won't have to edit it out of the middle.
Okay.
Justin, going back to your comment, there are a lot of things that can trouble us as we try to figure out God's mind. Like, if you endure to the end, what about the ones who didn't?
I remember now what I was going to say.
Okay, good. That way I don't have to say anything.
There's a difference between abiding in faith and abiding in terms of modeling the Spirit of Christ's power in our lives. The good news of the gospel is the fact that we're no longer under the law. We died to the law. And by died to the law means that we are not put on parole, we're pardoned. We cannot be convicted. And abiding in Christ means, or abiding in faith means, like Thor, it's all about, is your faith real or not? And it's not, the fruit is basically in terms of real faith. A real faith will endure. If it doesn't, there's no assurance if you don't have real faith. But the real faith in terms of changing your life, in terms of your relationships with the world, is the challenge that comes. We're saved for that purpose. But the question is, are you going to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? Your calling is still secured by faith. This is why the gospel is good news. If we are not justified by faith alone apart from works, all of us are in trouble. And don't call it good news. Okay. Because we're just doubling down then on any lack of excuse we have. Because now we've got the Word of God clear to be preached to us. We've got the Spirit of God within us. We have no excuse to not be perfect. And if you're not perfect, you don't have real faith. Next question.
Okay. I'm going to stop you. We're out of time. I'll finish my comment to Justin is that the one thing when I think myself into a corner like that, I try to remember that ultimately God is just and faith and fair. And fortunately, this isn't my, I'm not in that pay grade. I don't have to make those choices, but I know he will fairly and justly make those choices. And when I get to that conundrum of my thinking, that's kind of my ultimate position.